Our first reading to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians 11, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So the chapter that we have before us until the last few decades was not controversial at all. Now it's highly controversial that we would make a distinction between men and women and insist on that from the creation and in nature and in role and authority. That is indeed highly controversial today. We have, even in Reformed churches now, or historically Reformed churches, we have women serving as ministers, as elders, as deacons, some will call them commissioned church workers, because they have received a commission to labor in that way from the church, and so there is a formal office that is set forth. There is no distinction between men and women in the worship service. Literally, in our society, there is no distinction between men and women almost in anything, or at least there is a press for that. The Bible brings us back to the word of the Creator, who created our race and who knows our frame and who orders our offices, our authority, our structure, whether that would be in the family, in the church, or in the commonwealth. And of course, the ordering of those three spheres of governments are different, pertaining to each of its own purview. So here we are then. Now, I will say at the beginning here that I think verse 1 belongs really with chapter 10 and not chapter 11. Right, I think verse 1 is the last verse of the thought that Paul had in verse 33, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Okay, so I think the chapter break there is one verse off. But that's okay, we've been taught here, haven't we, to violate the chapter breaks. Right, we want to get the true context of the book by doing so. All right, so then he begins with the word "now" in verse 2, and he's going to talk about some things here that are pretty important. I believe this starts a new section in the book, that we have four chapters here, 11, 12, 13, and 14, that are of one topic, that they speak to us about the public worship. We are fond of saying as Reformed Presbyterians that God has ordered the worship of his church, the public worship of his church, in his word. As we read through 1 Corinthians 11 and 12 with a parenthetical on that which undergirds everything that we do in worship in chapter 13, and then in chapter 14, we will hear the apostles organizing or regulating of New Testament worship. It's very clear what's going on here, especially here in chapter 11. We're going to hear about proper decorum and dress with regard to the difference between males and females in the worship service, especially as it has to do with headgear or hats or coverings or however you want to say that. And then secondly, in the Lord's Supper. And there are, these are, can I say it this way, administrative passages. They are fuller in their understanding than many other passages of Scripture that glance off of these topics. We have a fullness in these chapters that we don't have in other places in Scripture. And so they become definitive chapters. And you'll remember this, I hope, from our reading of Romans chapter 7. When we begin in Romans 7 verse 1, we're talking about marriage. But we're not talking about marriage as a definitive passage teaching on marriage. We're talking about an incidental thing pertaining to marriage that will also now pertain to Paul's real topic in the beginning of Romans 7, and that is the Christian's relationship to the law of God. So we can't take Romans 7 as definitive on marriage. It's not designed to teach that. And we get confused when we do things like that. So And that's when we end up pitting Scripture against Scripture, because it doesn't seem to make sense. But that's because we haven't yet reached the foundation of every individual passage and what it is intended to teach. Here, we have the difference between male and female as that expresses itself in worship, but also as it expresses itself in application in many other ways. Now, the first thing I want to mention here is that in our day and age, we think that, our understanding of the fifth commandment is called hate speech, because we actually speak of people as being inferior and superior to one another. Okay, let's take this very clearly here, very slowly, methodically, because let's understand that there are three levels of submission and authority that are mentioned here. First of all, Christ is under authority to his Father. Men are under this specific chain of authority to Christ, and women then to their men or to their husbands. Now, this is an important understanding here, because what do we know about Christ and his Father? Are they essentially different one from another? They are not. Actually, they're the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so, let me say it this way. If it was dismissive of Jesus' power and authority to submit himself to his Father, he wouldn't do it. Because that would detract or diminish from his Godhead. Did our Lord Jesus Christ hesitate to submit himself to his Father in the economy of redemption? No, he did not. He willingly undertook that submissive role. Does it make him any less than the Father? No, not at all. It simply sets an order of authority in the way that the triune God proceeds toward men in that opera ad extra, that's the Latin phrase, the external workings of God in redemption. And there's nothing at all wrong with that. If there was, Christ wouldn't have done it. We submit ourselves all the time to various entities in their place and station and in ours. And that doesn't diminish us any, at least not biblically, but societally we are very much confused on that. We believe that submission has something essentially to do with worth, and it does not. So let's remember that as we move forward. Ladies, we're not telling you you're second-class citizens because you are under your husband's authority or under your father's authority. We're not telling you that. We're not telling you that you're somehow less than we are as men. Absolutely not. But we are saying this, that we're different. We're different. Not only are we different physiologically, we are different in our souls psychologically. And God has made those differences. And he's made them to complement one sex to the other. So let's make sure we understand that this is not insulting. It should not be insulting. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. There are also three glories that are seen in this passage. There's the glory of God. There's the glory of the man. And there's the glory of the woman. What is the glory of God? It's the man. What's the glory of the man? It's the woman. What is the glory of the woman? It's her hair. Paul is very explicit in these passages. Now, when you come to worship the Lord, whose glory is to be seen? Only God's glory. And so, symbolically speaking then, men worship without something on their head, because they are glorifying God in doing that. The glory of the man, that is the woman, she's covered. And the glory of the woman, that's her hair, that's covered. Once you take these things apart, it becomes pretty easy. Paul will speak of shame in this passage. And of course, our society is without shame. And so for a woman to be shorn, shaven, to have, you know, to have a hairstyle that's a bald head or close cropped so closely that it looks like it's baldness, we say, oh, that's beautiful. Biblically speaking, that's shameful. It is against nature. This is what Paul will say here. Well, that's what unbelievers do. They deny God, they deny his rule, they deny the way he created things, and so everything that they do in one sense or another works against that nature, which continues to witness to their conscience. So, there are some hard things that Paul says that is hard to understand. How does a woman pray or prophesy? And good men are divided on this understanding here. For my part, let me tell you what I have done, is I have done the research in the Old Testament to understand that when a prophet, very often, when he gave his prophecy, he gave that by way of music, by way of singing out that prophecy. And so when a woman prays or prophesies, that is, sings forth the word of God in the worship service, she ought to have her head covered. Because she is the image and glory of man, and her hair is the image and glory of herself, and that ought to be covered. Notice also then, the man indeed ought not to cover his head, in it, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Then there's this phrase here that many people grate at today. But beloved, if God's going to be God, then let's hear him. What does it say? For this cause ought the woman to have, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now this doesn't preclude a woman herself remaining single all her life and having her own household and so on. There's nothing wrong with that in Scripture. She becomes the head of a household at that point. That's fine. But when a woman marries, then remember that God has given her to the man that she might be his helper. We don't have, you know, a dual authority, a dual and equal authority in the home. We have everybody pulling in the same direction. We don't have two people going two different ways with two different career paths, in other words. What I've likened in the past is a two-headed monster. That would be a monstrosity of the family, a misshapen family. Monster in the old sense of that word. Not monster like, you know, Frankenstein. But that kind of monstrosity. And so Paul will also be careful to say that while the woman was created for the man, that and the woman came out of the side of the man, but he will also go on to say that the man now is born by the woman, that she bears him. And so there is a mutuality there, and he will say it this way. Let's see, how does he say that? Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Let's remember that God is the source of these differences and this differing authority that we have. There's another difficult phrase. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Power there, authority, or a symbol of authority, is how that is best understood. But notice, he says that right after verse 8, that the woman was created for the man. Why were the angels created, beloved? The angels were created as ministering spirits to assist those who are indeed inheriting salvation. In other words, the angels also have this kind of support and helper sort of role to those who are inheriting salvation. And so what do? When they're in the presence of God, they cover themselves. And so also then must women, having that same kind of role. So yeah, there are some hard phrases here that have caused some difficulty for many throughout the centuries. Then we come to this final section in verses 14 and 15, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Well, Pastor, Paul has just undone everything you've said. Her hair is the covering. Well, you don't need to take my word for it. You can look it up in your Greek Bibles, and while you may not be able to read, if you have an interlinear, you can do that comparison. And what you'll find out is all throughout the passage, up until verse 15, when Paul is talking about what the woman wears on her head, he uses the word katakalupto, katakaluma, something that speaks of a veil. But then when he comes to this section here in verse 15, the woman has long hair. It's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a periballo, something that is thrown around. In other words, nature teaches you that women ought to be covered because their hair grows long and covers them. Very simple. It's not that deep, and Paul doesn't undo with one stroke there in verse 15 what he's been talking about all the way along. So what will he argue from then with regard to head coverings? He will argue from the created order. He will argue from the natural differences between men and women. He will argue from authority and submission from the earliest days. He will argue from that role by which or for which women were created, and he will argue from angels, and he will argue from nature. And may I say, beloved, none of those things has a cultural bent to it. These are all timeless truths. And so those who have come to chapter 11 and done away with head coverings have generally said that this was cultural for the Corinthian church. But we say, you know, if it was a cultural entity that Paul is speaking of here, then he would have used cultural argumentation. The only thing that approaches a cultural argument here is regarding shaving and being short. The rest of it is natural, spiritual, according to God's order, and so on. So that's why we practice the way we do here at CCRPC. The second thing I want to remind us of is that we don't want to become, can I use the word? We don't want to become Nazis about this. You know, we don't want to think down on people that don't use head coverings. We don't want to have a particular kind of head covering such that if you step outside of that, it's like, did you see the kind of head covering? We don't want to do that, right? We want to be gracious, and yet we want to be scriptural. We want to insist upon what God has insisted upon in his word, yet we want to do so with humility and love. Okay, so now we move on. Oh, one more thing here. This is very interesting. This word ordinances in verse 2, it's the Greek word paradosis, and it means traditions. There are such things as apostolic traditions, but not in the way that the Roman Catholic Church teaches, because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that most of the apostolic traditions were never written down and simply carried as the semper eatum expression of the church from age to age. Which is not true. It's an error. Not only is it an error theoretically, it's an error historically. The church has not been the same from age to age. She's added things and called that apostolic tradition. But Paul will argue from tradition here. The final argument he will say is, notice that none of the churches do what you all are contending for that don't want to wear head coverings. Okay? So there is such a thing as apostolic tradition. We believe, as Protestants, that they are all found in God's word. We move on now to the discussion of the Lord's Supper. At the church in Corinth, they had modified the Lord's Supper. They took what the apostles had established among them, and after the apostles left, they turned it into something else. They turned it into a feast, and so some were getting filled up at the Lord's Supper. You know, we think of that, how can anybody get filled up at the Lord's Supper? You know, I guess the only equivalent that I could mention here would be like for someone, when the bread is being passed by them, to just take the whole thing and just, you know, what are y'all going to eat? I guess that's the closest we could have to what was going on in Corinth, because we don't set out a banquet. They had morphed that supper into a banquet, And so then they had copious amounts of wine and food, and so that gluttony and indulgence were taking place at the supper of the Lord. And so that is why the apostle administratively will say, I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. I told you this when we founded the church in Corinth. That's what he's saying there. And you have deviated from this pattern. You have made the Lord's Supper a place to come and feed yourselves when you ought to recognize that you have houses to eat and drink in. This is not a physical meal. This is not a banquet. This is not a feast except for the soul. And so it's just bread that has been broken and wine that has been poured out. So it's very, very clear what's going on then. The Corinthians had abused the supper, and Paul is bringing them back to a proper order. And that's the first few verses. He will say this wonderful and frightening verse in verse 19. For there must be heresies also among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. It is interesting to note that our Lord Jesus Christ will call us to account for our divisions, and yet will also make use of those divisions to approve those that are following him and to mark out those that have schismatized from Christ himself. Right? Let's remember that all schism is from Christ. So we have the doctrine, as we know in Scottish Presbyterianism, of the continuing church. Right? That a church will depart from Christ, even though it may be 90% of that visible assembly. It departs from Christ, and the continuing church continues on with him. Okay. So, I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, verse 23. And then he will give a proper order that we give thanks, we break bread, and then after the same manner he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. And I will say the same thing we said back in chapter 10, and that is because the word cup is used singularly, that does not designate a common cup, although having a common cup is an acceptable way of partaking of the Lord's Supper. But it is not the only way of partaking of the Lord's Supper. When Jesus stood on Passover night, everyone had their own cups when he said cup. It's called the cup because they all took it at the same time. Okay? All right, so we move on from that. Notice that it is possible to eat and drink unworthily and so to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, that's not the kind of guilt I think any of us would want. Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? Like to be guilty of those who murdered Christ or in the same way that those who murdered Christ unjustly? Okay, so there are two cautions that Paul gives to avoid that. The first is, let a man examine himself. And so we come with self-examination. And beloved, we come weekly to the supper because frequency, like our confession says, is left up to the session of the church, how often one would do that. But coming weekly, this requires a greater spiritual care over our souls. We don't want it to become jaded or flippant, or that we become flippant like we would with any of the other ordinances. So it says that we come examining ourselves. That means we come with humility because we recognize our sins. We ought to come with confession of sin to the supper of the Lord. We ought to come with preparation to the supper of the Lord. That's when the self-examination takes place, as well as at the table as before. And I'll remind you of those three questions in the larger catechism, before, during, and after, how we ought to conduct ourselves. So then also, not discerning the Lord's body, that this is not a meal like the Corinthians were partaking of, this feasting sort of meal. No, we discern the body of the Lord. That is, we have bread and wine sitting before us, but they're not bread and wine to us. We're discerning the body of Christ and the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ as we come. And so we are taking this physical understanding that we have before us in these true things that don't change in their substance, and yet to to the faith of believers, we are transported from bread and wine to the very body and blood of Christ through those elements. They don't become something different. Our conception of Christ is changed such that it's not just bread and wine we're looking at now, but we are conceiving of Christ, his broken body, and his shed blood, and we're remembering what it means to be those who partake of the benefits of his redemption. All right, and note also that there was weakness and sickness and death among the Corinthian church for their abuse of the Lord's Supper. When we hear things like this, we must remember that this is, by good and necessary consequence, why sessions of churches do what's called fencing the table or guarding the table of the Lord. None of us who administer those elements desire that folks should become weak, sickly, or dead because of their abuse of it. And so there's a good and necessary consequence also from the Old Testament and the administration of the ordinances then, that there is to be a fencing or a guarding of the table of the Lord from the impenitent and unbelieving, the ignorant and scandalous, as the Westminster Divines said. All right, then finally, notice, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Again, self-examination. But when we are judged, even if the Lord should judge us, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So we then tarry one for another, because this is communion. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come together not unto condemnation. Well, I think all of that's very clear. We've preached on that before. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.